If you have your Bibles here with you this morning, you might find it useful to turn back to the chapter that we read earlier, Joshua and chapter 2. And last time I was here, we started looking at Joshua chapter 2. And we didn't actually get very far. We focused our thoughts upon verse 1 and what that had to teach us. And in that verse, we read about how Joshua sent two spies into the promised land to look things over. And they were to especially focus their attention upon the city of Jericho. And when the spies came to the city of Jericho, they entered into the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. And last time, we thought a little bit about what this meant. And we saw that the footnote in the NIV might help us better understand what is going on as we read these words, because that word that is translated prostitute could also be translated as innkeeper. And when we read about these spies entering into the house of a prostitute, it simply means they went into a place where they could stay for the duration of their stay in Jericho. But having said that, we're not to think they're going to some sort of posh hotel or even something we might think about booking when we go away. This accommodation is probably nothing like what we would recognise as a hotel today. It's not the sort of place that's going to get 5-star ratings or a glowing review on TripAdvisor. And last time we saw why it was so necessary for the early Christians to show hospitality to those who were visiting, particularly the itinerant preachers. And whilst that was several centuries later than this account, there is no reason to think that things have changed much in the intervening time. Human nature really doesn't change that much. And because the alternative for these travellers was for them to stay at the public inn, and these tended to be little more than brothels. And that much is clear from the assessment of the rabbis in the Mishnah, where the innkeepers are placed on the lowest scale of human degradation. And it wasn't just the Jewish rabbis that felt this way about the innkeepers. In another commentary, I read this assessment of them. As a class of people, the innkeepers were of such ill repute that Roman law forbid them from joining the army or forming a trade guild. They were generally cheats and thieves and suspected of spying on their clients and selling the information, which was very likely since they and their prostitute staff were in a good position to find out lots of juicy information from the clientele. When you stayed in one of these inns, you didn't get a room to yourself where you could safely lock the door and be safe. You would be sharing a room with many other people, probably sleeping on the floor. Roman records show that a number of people who stayed at these sort of places were murdered for the goods they were carrying, and stealing was very common. And it's suspected the innkeepers often colluded with the robbers. So this is the type of place that the spies are staying in. It would be full of rough people, staffed by people that were out there to get some money off you, and would even stoop to helping the robbers take your possessions. But it would have suited the spies' purposes admirably. It was a place where there would be much coming and going. There would be escape notice. They would be able to listen to their fellow travellers. They would be able to pick up much useful information there. But given the type of people that were likely to stay at this type of place, and the type of people that ran these places, what happened was almost inevitable. Verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." News of the spies' arrival came to the ears of the king of Jericho. Perhaps one of the population of the city had carried out with pride their patriotic duty. But given the type of people that these spies were associating with at the inn, it's far more likely they were sold out for cold, hard cash. But not only did the king know that the spies had come and what their purpose was, he also knew exactly where he could find them. Verse 3. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." And so the messengers lay out the situation in black and white, clearly, before Rahab. even if she had been unaware before, she knew now. These men that she had taken in were the enemies of her people. They had come to spy out the land. They had come to look over the city, to find its weak spots. It was her duty to hand them over. She must bring them out and hand them over to the authorities so they could be dealt with in whatever manner they saw fit. So what was Rahab to do? She couldn't deny that the men had been there. Clearly, the king was far too well informed about it. She couldn't very well refuse the request, because if they didn't have them with them already, the next time the messages came, they would bring soldiers capable of enforcing the king's will. Moreover, that refusal would seal her fate as a traitor to her own people. She had been plainly told by the messengers that she was harbouring the enemies of her people and must surrender them. To openly side with the Israelites at this time was not really a viable option. And when we think about Rahab's position, when we think about her response, we have to recognise what a difficult position she was in. And much has been written and spoken about how Rahab responded to these messengers. And we do need to be careful, because if we focus too much on this part of the passage, we may lose sight of far more important things that the passage has to teach us. Nevertheless, this morning we are going to be thinking about how Rahab replied to this request to hand over the Israelite spies. But before we are told of her response to this request, we are told something significant. We are told in verse 4 that the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. Even before the messengers came and told her that they were spies, she knew what they were. Furthermore, the implication is not just that she knew that they were spies, but she also knew that somebody had already betrayed them. Otherwise, why would she have taken the trouble to hide them up on the roof? So even at this point, we are beginning to learn something about Rahab. When she found out that these men were spies, she could have betrayed them. It could have been her that told the king about them, but she didn't. When she found out that somebody else had betrayed them, she could have thrown them out of her house. She could have left them to take their chances on the street, but she didn't. She took them up on the roof to hide them. And this action that she took was at considerable risk to herself and her livelihood. So why didn't she take this course of action? Why did she hide the spies instead of handing them over to the authorities? Well, God willing, we'll be thinking a little bit more about that tonight. But before that, let us just think about the message that she gave to the king's messengers. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." And in examining this response, some people try and twist what was said. They would argue that Rahab had told the truth, but in such a way that the messengers might be deceived. For example, if this place where she lived was a busy lodging place, the Israelite spies might not have been the only men that came into her house that day. What she told the messengers might have been true of some other men that had come to stay. She didn't know where those guests had come from, and they had already departed through the city gates. Or perhaps you could argue that when the men came to her, she didn't know where they'd come from. She only found out later. However, the way this account is written would seem to show that she knew exactly what she was doing. She deliberately lied to these messengers that had been sent by the king. So, what are we to make of that? Now, I don't want people to take this the wrong way, but in a sense, we should be encouraged. Not that we should deliberately sin, but rather to see that even these people of God, written about in the Bible, commended for their faith, are not perfect. These men and women that we read about in the Word of God are men and women just like us. They are not superhuman or super spiritual. They're not perfect. They make mistakes. They make questionable decisions. They sin. But this in no way nullifies their faith or their salvation. As we read through the Old Testament, we see many examples of God's people failing, don't we? We read about others who have lied. Genesis 12, verses 18 and 19. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me, he said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Take her and go. And again in Genesis 20, verses 1 and 2. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived there between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Not once, but twice, Abraham feared for his life and because of that deliberately deceived these kings. But if we widen this so that we're not thinking of a specific sin, we can see that even the great servants of God struggle. The Apostle Paul writes about this struggle, which is part of the life of every believer, in Romans chapter 7. And he deals with this in a fairly lengthy section from verse 7 right through to the end of the chapter. But I'll just read one verse, verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And isn't that the experience of each one of us here this morning who is a Christian? Not that we are encouraged to continue in our sin. Rather, we recognise the clear teaching of Scripture that if we love the Lord, we will want to do what he commands. But we must also recognise that if we fail to do this, that we are not to be cast down into despair, that there is still hope. If we truly repent and turn back to him, then we will be forgiven. Our case is not hopeless. And in his first letter, the Apostle John reminds us of this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. As a child of God, you're not perfect. At least, not yet. We will, from time to time, fall into sin. And our prayer is that it will happen less and less as we mature in our faith and are increasingly sanctified. But when, not if, we fall into sin, we are not to compound it by allowing the devil to cause us to despair. If we are truly God's child, then we have an advocate before the Father, one who is pleading on our behalf, knowing that we can be forgiven and restored. Our failures do not disqualify us from God's service, and certainly not from his kingdom. And as we think about these people that we read in the Old Testament, we need to bear in mind that they are men and women just like us. And that should be a tremendous encouragement to us, shouldn't it? As we see them with their sins and their failings, their weaknesses, the times that they have done things that are wrong, it does not preclude them from God's service. By faith, they achieved mighty things. And the same is true of us. These men and women were men and women just like us. But they had faith. And through faith, they did these tremendous things. And that should be what we think about. That although we too are sinners, we fail to serve God in the way that we should. We let him down. We do things that are wrong. By faith, we can do tremendous things for God. But let us think specifically again about Rahab. Why did she sin? Or perhaps more pertinently, did she know it was wrong? Let us think a little about this lady and her background. Rahab was a Gentile. In his letter to the Ephesians, the apostle describes our state before we became Christians. But his description is equally applicable here to Rahab. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And this evening we'll be thinking a little bit more about what Rahab had heard about God and about his people. But at this point, surely it is accurate for us to say that she is excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and a foreigner the covenants of the promise. We have no reason to believe that she had been exposed to the word of God in any way, shape or form. Her thinking and reasoning would still be shaped by the pagan society she had grown up and lived among. Evil and immoral practices were rife. In fact, we can go further than that. Jericho, where she lived, was part of the Amorite kingdom. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where we're reading about God's promise to Abraham, the Lord names the Amorites specifically as those whose cup of iniquity was not yet full. And he was told that the Israelites would take possession of their land when that cup of iniquity had reached its fullness. That time was now. Their cup of iniquity had reached its fullness. Things were as bad as they could get. So is it any surprise that Rahab's moral compass was a bit off? So what can we learn from this? Well, one of the things that we can learn is we need to be gentle and encouraging with those who are young in their faith. Perhaps for those of us who are brought up in a Christian household or who attended Sunday school and or church from an early age, we take for granted that a young Christian will know what God requires of them. We have a good knowledge of the Word of God and have an opportunity to see the example of godly men and women as they live out their day-to-day lives. And there is a danger, perhaps, that we may become frustrated or judgmental when we see a young Christian do something that we consider they should know is wrong. We may be tempted to doubt the genuineness of their conversion or their confession of faith. We might say, how is someone brought to faith? Surely they are brought to faith because they have been convicted of their sin and they see the need of a saviour. But that is by no means to say that we are able to immediately identify and eradicate every specific sin in our lives. And we need only to look at our own lives to see that, don't we? God, in his sovereign mercy, can and does work in amazing ways when people are brought to him. We have probably all read biographies where people have talked about the way they've been converted and the way that God has worked in their lives when they've come to faith in him, that he has completely transformed their lives in an instant. But much more often, it is a slow and steady progression. Consciences that have been hardened by upbringing, lifestyle, and the society in which we live are not always quickly made tender again. And rather than being critical, we should be patient and encouraging. We should seek to live lives that are an example of Christian living to be emulated by those that are younger in the faith. We should point them to the Word of God, because it is only through the teaching of the Word of God that we will come to a proper understanding of what God requires of us. And that takes us back to some of the things that we were thinking about when we looked at Joshua chapter 1, doesn't it? Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. So let us exhort not just those that are young in their faith, but all our brothers and sisters. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Let us immerse ourselves in the Word of God and encourage others to do likewise, so that we may be careful to do everything that is written in it. But let us go back once again to the answer that Rahab gave to the king's messengers. Having admitted that the men had been there, she also tells the messengers they've now left. In fact, the implication is that they've left quite recently. In verse 5, we see she tells the messengers, at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. And what she said to the messengers was very plausible. Why would these men allow themselves to be trapped in an enemy city overnight? Once the gates had been closed the night, they would, to all appearances, be no way of escaping. And it would make sense that they'd left it as late as possible. They could gather as much information as they could before departing. But not only was Rahab's response very plausible, it was also very shrewd. Now, we're not told the time at which the messengers came to Rahab's house, but is it not possible it was very soon after the gates were closed? Why do I say this? Well, think about it. The information has come to the king of Jericho. The Israelite spies are in the city. So perhaps our natural reaction is to think that as soon as he gets this news, he's going to send people to go and find them. But if he waits, and waits until those city gates are closed, then if the men do manage to flee, then they will have nowhere to go. They will be trapped in the city and can be hunted down. So is it unreasonable to suggest that these messengers were sent immediately the gates had been closed and it would be impossible for the spies to flee? But we can also see in Rahab's response more evidence for this. Because she tells the messengers if they go after them quickly, they might be able to catch up with the spies. So why is this a shrewd response? Well, because she's giving these messengers no time to think. Every minute, every second they delay, the Israelite spies are getting further away and their chance of catching them is growing less. They need to go now. They need to set out in immediate pursuit. And in doing so, she puts pressure on them to go after the spies and she denies them the opportunity to search the house. So, again, I want us to return to what we should make of this reply to messengers. Was it right for her to lie to them? Was it right for her to mislead the messengers by what she said to them? Well, I hope the answers to these questions should be obvious to us, but it is something that we must think seriously about, because we need to be prepared in case we're ever in this sort of situation. I recently read an article which argued there might be times when, as Christians, we would have to face a decision where we had to choose the lesser of two evils. And the author pointed out that we live in a fallen world. And I can't disagree with that assessment. But he went on to say, as a consequence of that, there may be times that we find whichever choice we make for a particular decision will involve us sinning. And on the surface, you can see that here in the decision that Rahab had to make. Would it be right for her to betray the spies? Should she let the messengers in and allow them to search the house? Well, clearly not. The spies had done nothing wrong. They were God's people going about God's business. If she betrayed them, they would in all probability be taken away to be tortured and killed, and the blood of innocent men would be on her head. So, what is the alternative? Well, she can lie. She can mislead the king's messengers and send them off in another direction. Yes, this is wrong, but surely we could argue it's the lesser sin. It's a lesser sin than allowing these spies to be captured and killed. And there would seem to be a certain logic to that, wouldn't there? And perhaps even as we read this passage, we can't see what else she could have done. But the trouble with this logic is it ignores the character of God. Our God, who we claim to worship and to serve, is a holy God. He has a holy hatred of sin. It grieves him when his people sin, no matter if we think we have a good reason for doing so, and if the alternatives would be even worse. God has promised us that we will never be put in a situation where we will have no alternative but to sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Perhaps the biggest problem is the way that we look at things. Too often we look at these things, approaching them with human wisdom, seeking to sort things out by our own natural powers or intelligence. We need to be more prepared to look with the eyes of faith, to look to our Almighty God, knowing that he is willing and able to deliver us from that situation without sinning. And is that not our biggest problem? Our faith is weak. We do not trust in God as we should. Earlier this year, a remarkable man died. Many of you perhaps have heard of him, Brother Andrew. Between 1955 and 1967, he made many journeys behind the Iron Curtain, taking with him Bibles and Christian literature for the persecuted believers in Eastern Europe. And right at the outset, he resolved that he would not lie. And in his book, God's Smuggler, he writes this: printed material, especially, was liable to be confiscated at the border, no matter how small the quantity, because coming from out of the country, it was regarded as foreign propaganda. Now here I was, with a car and luggage, literally bulging with tracts, Bibles and portions of Bibles. How was I going to get them past the border guard? And so, for the first of many times, I said the prayer of God's Smuggler: Lord, in my luggage I have scripture that I want to take to your children across this border. When you were on earth, you made blind eyes see. Now, I pray, make seeing eyes blind. Do not let the guards see those things you do not want them to see. And if you read through that book, you will see the many, many amazing ways that God answered that prayer. And there is a similar sort of account in the book The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. In one chapter, she recounts a time when the German occupiers of the Netherlands were rounding up the young men to send them to Germany to work in the munitions factories, and of a raid that was made at a friend's house. We were chatting in the kitchen with Cocky and Catrienne, when all at once Peter and his older brother Bob raced into the room, their faces white. Soldiers, quick, they're two doors down and coming this way. They jerked the table back, snatched away the rug and tugged open the trapdoor. Bob lowered himself first, lying down flat, and Peter tumbled on top of him. We dropped the door shut, yanked the rug over it and pulled the table back in place. With trembling hands, Betsy, Cocky and I threw a long tablecloth over it and started laying five places for tea. There was a crash in the hall as the front door burst open, and a smaller crash close by as Cocky dropped a teacup. Two uniformed Germans ran into the kitchen, rifles levelled. Stay where you are. Do not move. Cocky leaned down and began gathering up the broken bits of cup. The man jerked her upright. Where are your brothers? The oldest one is at the theological college. He doesn't get home most nights because... What about the other two? Cocky did not miss a breath. Why? They're under the table. Motioning us all to get away from it with his gun, the soldier seized a corner of the cloth. At a nod from him, the taller man crouched with his rifle cocked. Then he flung back the cloth. At last, the pent-up tension exploded. Cocky burst into spasms of high, hysterical laughter. The soldiers whirled around. Was this girl laughing at them? Don't take us for fools, the short one snarled. Furiously, he strode from the room, and minutes later, the entire squad trooped out. God honoured what, humanly speaking, would have seemed a very foolish decision, to tell the truth. And when we are in difficult situation, when it seems to us there is no alternative but to choose the lesser sin, then we must look to God to show us the path that we should take. We must remember that he is the one who is ultimately in control of all things, and let us have faith that he will honour what we do in his name. Now, I'm aware that what I've said may seem very critical of Rahab, and that is not my intention. What we read in this account is for our edification. It is written partly to show us our own weaknesses and failures, to spur us into godly thinking and action, to encourage us to trust in God. Whatever else we might consider her faults, we have to also think about what else the Bible tells us about Rahab. She is commended to us as a hero of faith. In that great roll call recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And this faith that Rahab had was not a dead faith, it was a living, vibrant faith that was shown in her actions. In his letter, James brings this to our attention, James chapter 2, verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? And in that passage, James is explaining to us that faith without deeds is dead. And he says that in verse 18, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. He is not saying that Rahab was saved because she helped the spies. He is saying that Rahab was saved by faith, just as we are. And it was that faith that enabled her, that gave her the courage to help the spies. And it's possible for us to get so hung up on the things that we perceive that she did wrong, that we lose sight of that mighty faith that she had. Just think of what that decision to help the spies could have cost her. At worst, she could have been killed, and not necessarily in a quick and painless way. At best, she stood to lose everything. By siding with the Israelites against her own people, she was turning her back on all that she had ever known. And we can see that God used her. Whatever doubts we might have about the methods, about what she said, we can see that God used it to keep his people safe. Joshua chapter 2, verse 7. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. The focus of the hunt for the spies was taken away from Jericho. The messengers went off in the direction they assumed that the spies would have taken to get back to their own camp. And the spies were safe, at least for now. But there was still a problem. As soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. The spies were still trapped in the city. And this evening we're going to be thinking more about Rahab. What had motivated her to take this action that would cost her so much? What was going to happen to her? And in this account of Rahab, we are reminded that God's people are not perfect. We are all guilty of doing things that are not honouring to God. And we need to pray that we are enabled to live lives of faith that glorify God and are a witness to him. And through that faith, he will perform mighty deeds. And we can see that despite our human failings, God still uses his people. It does not disqualify them from his service if they have faith in him and are faithful to him.